Thank you, Pastor Allen. Good morning, brothers, sisters, friends. Good to see you guys. I'm really looking forward to digging into God's Word with you. You may have noticed, but my wife Marie is not here this Sunday. Thursday afternoon, she took a flight home. Her parents bought her a plane ticket, and she went back home to Green Bay, Wisconsin, where we're originally from, and went camping with them for the weekend, having a good time. She's coming later, back later tonight. But Marie and I, we have recently started watching a series on our TV. And we don't do this often, but we like to every now and then. We like to start a series and, you know, once or twice a week, sit down and just progress through this series. And so we're about four episodes into this new, it's new for my wife. It's an older television series, and we're about four episodes into it. And the name of this show is called 24. Does that ring a bell with anyone? 24 with Kiefer Sutherland starring as Jack Bauer. I believe what made it so popular in its day was not just the thrill of, you know, trying to, at the end of the day, catch the bad guy and prevent their evil plan from happening, but also just how the producers went about creating the storyline. I think that's what really gave its thrill, its excitement. If you're familiar with the show, within each episode, there are multiple sub-stories within the main story. And it's all going on at the exact same time. And as the show progresses, so do the smaller sub-stories along with the main story of the show. And eventually, you begin to see how these smaller stories, how they come together and connect with the main overall plot of the show. And there's other shows that do this as well, and you probably can think of some. But I share this because one of the goals for this morning, I want to show you how 16 through 21 is not just a sub-thought of Peter's. Many, like me, I shouldn't say many, but for some of us, like myself, reading through 16 through 21, it can be easy for me to just kind of gloss over and think that this is just kind of a transition into Peter's next thought of chapter 2, where he talks about false teachers and so on. And they would see it nothing more as just a mere transition. And while 16 through 21 does indeed connect Peter's thoughts with what is covered in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3, it also connects with everything that we covered in chapter 1. And there is so much here in 16 through 21 to dig. There's so much to dig, and there is so much that we can find in these verses. And I hope to show 16 through 21 as if it is absolutely vital. 16 through 21 provides a much-needed continuity with the rest of the book, with the rest of 2 Peter, including what we've just covered within the last 2 weeks. And so as a mini review, up to this point, we have seen that Peter's main goal in chapter 1 is to urge the Christians to make sure that they are truly saved. If you look at verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election." And the situation that led Peter to write this letter is that there were false teachers throughout the area who were influencing people who initially started a life of faith and obedience, but through the influence of these false teachers, eventually these people just quit altogether, seeking to grow. And so it was Peter's desire before he died in the hands of Nero to help his followers know how to make sure that they are among God's calling and to enjoy his goodness and his glory. And so Peter here instructs his audience to make every effort. And as we talked last week, make every effort. That's another way of saying to take painful measures to confirm their calling and their election by standing in their faith and advancing in the virtues that we see in verses 5 through 7. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And so it's Peter's goal here to continuously remind them of these things, though they were established in the faith. And so for now, as we come to our passage for this morning, if you haven't done so, please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21 that we just read. And the question that I ask for this morning, that I hope we can leave with a better understanding according to Peter's text, is what confirmation do we have that Christ is the Messiah and that one day he's going to return? What confirmation do we have that Christ is the Messiah and that one day he will return? And I believe from our passage this morning, we can find three confirmations from Peter. I believe that we have confirmation from eyewitnesses. I believe that Peter makes a claim that we have confirmation from the word of the prophets. And I believe from our text this morning, Peter also, though it's kind of indirect, I believe Peter assures the believers that they have confirmation from the Holy Trinity. And so we're going to try to unpack those three things, and hopefully we can walk away with a better answer of what confirmation do we have that Christ is the Messiah and that he will one day return. So before we dive in, let's just pray quickly and ask for the Lord's blessing. God, we're so thankful for you. Thank you for this letter. Lord, minister to our hearts. Lord, please go beyond my abilities. Lord, help us to depend on the Holy Spirit for understanding. Lord, would you do a great work in our hearts? Be with my brothers and sisters and friends here. Would you help them to focus? God, would you give me clarity of mind? And Lord, would we walk out today with clear action steps, not just a clear understanding? And Lord, may we be compelled to live out our faith and to do good works for your honor and your glory. And it's in your wonderful name I pray. Amen. So what confirmation do we have that Christ is the Messiah and that one day he will return? Well, based on our text for this morning, first, we have confirmation from eyewitnesses that Christ is the Messiah and that one day he will return. I'll repeat that. First, we have confirmation from eyewitnesses that Christ is the Messiah and that one day he will return. Take a look with me. Take a look with me at verses 16 through 18. Peter says this, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. And so here in verses 16 through 17, Peter is referring to an event that he experienced with his own very eyes. And it was not just Peter that experienced this. Notice how Peter strategically shifts from using first-person language, namely I, in verses 12 through 15. He shifts from first-person language, and now for our text this morning, he shifts to third-person language. He says we, emphasizing here, I believe, that there are others. It's not just me, believers, who can testify to what I am teaching, and that they were two eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. In the beginning of Matthew 17, if you're not familiar with what Peter's talking about here, in Matthew 17, we have a recording of this very account that Peter is giving. You see, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his apostles. He takes them up to a top of a mountain, and it's there on that mountain that Jesus allows these men to see himself transfigured into the glory of God. In Matthew, it says in verse 2 of chapter 17, and he, referring to Christ was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared next to Jesus as well in this passage. And the disciples, they had no clue what was going on. And Peter, not understanding the significance of Jesus' transfiguration, the fact that Jesus himself was revealing his divine nature, Peter offers to pitch a tent for him, for Elijah, and for Moses. And while Peter was offering to do this, God the Father, in this passage, God the Father interrupts Peter right on the spot. Peter's not even able to complete his thought. And Scripture says that God the Father appeared like a bright cloud overshadowing them. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, at that time, Peter, James, and John had no clue what just happened when they were on that mountain. And this makes sense, if you think about it, because the Holy Spirit yet was not upon them. We see from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we looked at a couple weeks ago. 2 Peter 1, 3 tells us that the only way that Christians are able to grow in their understanding and to have all that they need for their growth in sanctification is if God's divine power acts upon them. And so because Christ had not yet accomplished his mission and ascended into heaven just yet in this account in Matthew, Peter was unable to understand because he was not given the helper. He was not given the counselor, also known as the Holy Spirit. And so coming to 2 Peter now, our letter for this morning, this is now the case for Peter. Peter does now indeed get it because he has the Holy Spirit. He has the divine power upon him. And as Peter looks back at this account of that time on the mountain, he finally gets what took place. And he must share what happened before he dies in the hands of Nero. Peter, along with James and John, they were eyewitnesses of God honoring and exalting his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as Peter says here in verse 16, Peter is essentially communicating that Christianity, it's not a religion of cleverly devised fairy tales. The weight and the merit that Christianity holds, it does not come from creative man-made myths. But rather, the weight and the merit of Christianity comes from observations of historical reality. As John Piper notes, full-blooded Christian faith does not flourish in ignorance. Let's say it again. Full-blooded Christian faith does not flourish in ignorance. And this ties back to what we learned a couple weeks ago, where Peter says in verse 5 to pursue after knowledge. Man, it is so important that if we claim to be Christians, that we are pursuing after this knowledge. Christianity is not a religion of cleverly devised myths or fairy tales or stories. And so the first example of historical reality that Peter gives is right here in verse 16. Their eyewitness account of Jesus' majesty. Now, one has to wonder, if you're Peter, and you're trying to prove the validity of what you're preaching, why use this account of the transfiguration to confirm Christ's deity and the fact that he's coming again? Why use this account of the transfiguration? I mean, Peter, why not share the account of what took place after the crucifixion? Because what takes place after the crucifixion, I mean, that for certain confirms that Jesus is God, right? I mean, Peter, what about that time when you were fishing after the crucifixion, when Jesus was already dead and you were struggling to catch anything? And then there was that man from the beach that told you to cast your net on the other side of the boat. And when the net overflowed with fish, you instantly realized that it was Jesus helping you from the beach. I mean, why not write to the believers about this account that clearly proves that Jesus rose from the dead and therefore must be divine? Or why not share a miracle that you saw Jesus perform? Peter could have certainly done this in his letter to the believers. But as one commentator notes, there was no other account that Peter had experienced where Jesus' majesty was revealed like that on the mountain. No other account where Jesus' majesty was revealed like that on the mountain. Peter may have intentionally shared this account of his because not only does it fend off the accusations made by false teachers about what he is preaching, as we will see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but he also may have used this account to link Christ's majesty in his future coming. Since that's where Peter wants to get at. He wants to get at talking about Christ's future coming. And so when Jesus returns, that very same majesty that Peter, James, and John witnessed on that mountain, it is this majesty that the rest of mankind will witness one day. And it's this majesty that Peter wants his audience to envision and he wants them to think about when they consider Christ coming again. And so one thing that we will find from our passage this morning is that Peter was very strategic with his wording and his phrases. I mean, don't let Peter fool you. Yes, he was a fisherman, but he knew how to write. And a couple of observations that I want us to notice here in verse 16. There are certain words here and phrases that carry more weight than others in the first century during this time. There are certain words and phrases that carry more weight than other words in the first century at this time. And so if you look at verse 16, notice how Peter uses the word coming. Or your translation might say return. Do you guys see that? Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to experts of the original Greek language and those who really know their background well, the word for coming was used in two different ways back then. First, the word for coming was often used in such a way to sacredly express the coming of a hidden divinity who makes their presence known through the revelation of their power. And so, for instance, back then, many Romans who were seriously sick or who were seriously ill, they would go and sleep in the temple of Asclepius, who was in that day they considered her the god of healing. And they would go and sleep in this temple for the hope of this god's coming to heal them. And so this word coming here in the first century, it has a divine connotation. And the original Greek word for coming was also used in a second way. There's a second way that this word was used. It was used whenever a person of importance visited one's community. And so it was often done to commemorate the visit of Nero whenever he visited a Roman city. The city would issue commemorative coins with the phrase, "the coming of Nero." So there was a royal connotation as well with this word. And Peter, who was well aware of how this word was used in his day, he wanted his readers to feel the weight of the reality that when Jesus returns, his coming will be both a divine and a royal event. His coming will occur on God's timing, and he will bring with him a dreadful judgment for those who reject the gospel. Isn't that incredible? Another word, there's another word here in verse 16 that carries weight, and it carried weight in the first century in the original language. And it's found at the very end of verse 16. You may have already heard me say it, but that's the word majesty. As Peter puts it, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Once again, according to scholars who know way more than I do, explain in their books that the word for majesty in the original language in the first century during this time, it was used throughout their culture in such a way that once again had divine overtones. Majesty would typically be used to refer only to a divine being's grandeur and magnificence. Therefore, not everything during this time was referred to as being majestic. And in our culture today, we flippantly use the word to describe something as being beautiful or perfect. Or maybe we use it to refer to a person who has importance in our society, like the king or the queen of a certain country. Well, this was not the case in Peter's day, unless they believed that a particular leader was a god. And so for Peter to testify that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, what he's doing here is he is claiming that he and the other disciples were witnesses of what, in the end, give their testimony transcendent authority. This experience gives validation or confirmation to what they are preaching. They saw and heard God the Father himself confirm Jesus' majesty, his divinity, on that mountain. And so what Peter wants us to see is that we have confirmation from eyewitnesses, namely James and John and Peter himself, that Christ is the Messiah and that one day he will return. And so next, we can have confidence, and we can be confident that Jesus is the Messiah and that one day he will return, because secondly, we have confirmation of the prophet's words. We have confirmation of the prophet's words. Take a look at verse 19. Peter says in verse 19, "We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here in verse 19 is another example that Christianity is not a cleverly devised man-made myth, as Peter says in verse 16. But rather, Peter provides a second piece of historical reality to confirm what he's been preaching. And that's the confirmation of what prophets have written and prophesied about. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about the second coming of the Lord. It's scattered all throughout the scriptures. For instance, listen along as I read some of these prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Isaiah 13:9. It says this. The prophet says, "Look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners." Before I move along, in other examples, you see prophets here throughout the scriptures. They prophesied about the second coming of the Lord, but they prophesied from two different perspectives. And so for those who stumble into his eternal damnation, the prophets have this to say for what they will experience. And I just read Isaiah 13:9, but listen as I read Ezekiel 33. It says, "For a day is near, a day belonging to the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Or how about Joel chapter 2, verse 11? It says, "The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it?" Or how about in Amos? Amos chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light." A couple more. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter." And then we also have Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." You see, for those who stumble into God's eternal damnation, the prophets of the Old Testament, they have much to say about this day that is coming, this day when the Lord returns, when Jesus himself returns. But the prophets also have much to say for those who are confirmed. For those who confirm their calling in an election, the prophets have this to say about Jesus' return. This is what their perspective is going to be. It's going to be a day of salvation. Take, for instance, Joel chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All of the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Achishus." Or how about Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? It says this about what the day of the Lord is going to be, what's going to look like for those who are saved. It says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. People will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths.'" Just got to stop right there. The nations. Did you hear that? The nations. "For instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives." There won't be weapons. "Nation will not take up the sword against another nation, and they will never again train for war." Can you imagine that? Think about how much money we put into our military system. When the day of the Lord returns for those who are saved, nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. But each person will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree with no one to frighten him. For the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. There are so many other passages that we could go to, passages of prophecies that we could look at concerning the day of the Lord. But coming to our passage for this morning, Peter says in verse 19 that these prophecies that I just read, these prophecies, they have been strongly confirmed. How can that be if they have not taken place yet? How can these prophecies be confirmed? Well, Peter knows that these prophets' prophecies were confirmed and that they will one day be fulfilled because of what he saw on that mountain when Christ was transfigured. He knows that this gives validity to what the prophets have been speaking thousands of years ago. This will happen. And not only that, but as the cherry on top, Peter also saw Christ rise from the dead. He will return, brothers and sisters. And so this is actually not the first time that Peter has spoken about the fulfillment of prophetic promise. He discussed this in the first letter that we looked at earlier this summer. Do you guys remember? Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, they searched and they carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The prophets were serving us. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then this is the kicker. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things that we have. And by pointing to the prophets of the Old Testament and explaining how their prophecies were confirmed by what he experienced on the top of that mountain in Matthew, Peter exposes the pink elephant in the room. You know what the difference is between the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets of today who are trying to discredit Peter and what he was preaching? The prophecies of the Old Testament were actually confirmed. And so what are we to do with these confirmed prophecies? What are we to do? That's the natural thought of progression. Well, what Peter says in the middle of verse 19, it's an echo of what he has already said in verses 12 through 15 that we looked at last week. Peter says here in the middle of verse 19, pay attention. Do you see that? Pay attention. Or as 12 through 15 say, we are to continually remind ourselves and to each other about these things until the day we die. Pay attention, believers. And then, continuing on in verse 19, Peter then uses an illustration to clarify his point. Take a look at the last half of verse 19. It's nighttime. It's nighttime. The world is dark. The world is covered in sin. The world is covered in wickedness. The world permeates with false teaching. And everyone who chooses to live in this darkness is in great danger of stumbling. And I'm not talking about just a light stumble. I'm talking about stumbling as verse 10 describes. Stumbling into the wrath of God. But like a lamp in the dark that helps us to see what is ahead and also what is around us. Like a lamp in the dark that helps us to see everything around us so that we don't get hurt. The light in our lives is our hope that is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have hope for salvation, and we have hope for his second coming. And Peter is telling us to pay attention to the prophetic word, because it points us to Jesus Christ. And how long are we to follow after this light of hope in Jesus' glorious return? What does Peter say at the end of verse 19? Peter says to pay attention until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. These two terms, the day dawns and the morning star, they're references to Christ's second coming. The day is in regard to the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment and salvation, as we noticed is mentioned all over the place in Scripture, in particular the Old Testament. And in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says that he himself is the bright morning star. There will come a day when Jesus returns. And for those who have confirmed their calling and election, the full light of Christ's presence that Peter, that James, that John saw on that mountain, that light of Christ's majesty will transform the hearts of believers to perfect purity. So pay attention until the day dawns, until the day that Christ returns and he has purified your hearts with his majesty. And so believers, let's take heed to Peter's instruction. Let's pay attention to the prophetic word. Let's dig deep. Let's dig long into the word of God. Believers, study it. Meditate upon it. Remind each other of the precious truths found in God's word. Don't take your light off of that lamp. As one commentator put it, like a rabbit who continuously chases after the carrot that's out in front of him. Hang in front of you the lamp of the promise of Christ's glorious coming, and let it guide you through the night, away from every temptation from sin, until the day dawns. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. The power of God for godliness flows in the channel of his promise. And so, according to Peter, we can be confident that Christ is the Messiah and that he will return, because we possess confirmation from eyewitnesses. We possess confirmation from the prophets. And last and final, we have confirmation from the Holy Trinity. We have confirmation from the Holy Trinity. And so follow with me as I read verses 20 through 21. Peter says, above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 20, Peter is is giving us a reason to trust the prophetic word. He explains in verse 20 that the meaning of Scripture does not change from prophet to prophet. That would certainly be the case if meaning was dependent upon a prophet's own interpretation. Rather, Peter confirms here that Scripture has one intended meaning, and the meaning does not change from reader to reader. Therefore, every other interpretation of Scripture, other than the intended meaning, is absolutely false. Scripture is most certainly indeed objective. It's not subjective. And so whose ideas does Scripture carry? What does Peter say? Take a look at verse 21. Scripture carries God's ideas, not man's. And if Scripture carries God's ideas, then the prophets are merely echoing what God has placed in their heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God was not only active in the act of the prophets prophesying, but he was also actively involved in the confirmation of Jesus' second coming on that mountain before Peter, James, and John. Very quickly, just look back at 16 and 17. Notice how God intervenes. Notice how both God the Father and Jesus himself participate in fulfilling the confirmation of the word from the prophets through this transfiguration. They validate what the prophets said years and years and years ago through this event right here. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Peter makes it very evident that we can be confident that Jesus is the Messiah. We can be confident that Jesus one day, he will return, because the Holy Trinity has confirmed this. And so we can be confident in what we believe, and we can be confident in what we hope for, because these things were mentioned, they were confirmed through eyewitness testimony. These things were confirmed through the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, and these things were confirmed through the work of the Holy Trinity. And so, like I said in the very beginning, some would initially think that Peter uses 16 through 21 merely as a transition into chapter 2, where he talks more specifically about the false teachers' attacks on him and what he's preaching. And while it certainly does serve as a transition into Peter's next train of thought, it's not merely a transition. There is so much within this passage for us to consider. 16 through 21 definitely points us back to what we have read and re-emphasizes verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. As we see from verse 10, Peter's main goal of chapter 1 is to charge the believer to confirm their calling and election. In other words, genuine faith that Peter mentions in verse 1, genuine faith is proved by whether it produces fruit. And that fruit is what we see in verses 5 through 7. However, Christians understand that strength to do these things does not come from mere man willpower. But Peter reminds the believer in verse 3 that God has already given them divine power for everything that they need to live out in this way. And this power becomes effective through God's very great and precious promises that he mentions in verse 4. And so therefore, Christians are to keep themselves content in the promises of God. And as the Christian does this, verse 4 tells us that they will have the power to escape the corruption, the deception, the evilness around them. And so where are these promises found? Where are they found, Christian? Where do we go to find the promises so that we can remain hopeful in the night until the day dawns? Peter tells us here in verse 19. It's the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures, friends. Drink from the well of God's word continually. Meditate upon it throughout the day. But also take heed to the other things that Peter commends you to do. Make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, with knowledge, with self-control, with endurance, with godliness, with brotherly affection and love. Recall to do these things, brothers and sisters, not just for the sake of living out godly things. That's definitely good. But Peter instructs us here to go to the Scriptures, to do these things, so that you can recall that one day Christ will come. And you will not drown in your trial. When the trial comes your way, and you are going to the Scriptures in light of focusing on eternity and what will come, that's where we find our hope, in the midst of that trial. And so to close, the question that I must ask is this: do you believe what Peter's saying here? If you do, then do you live your life in light of this reality? Or do you simply affirm these things? If you're only affirming in your life, but you are not doing what you affirm, friends, I would be careful. I would be very, very careful. Let me remind you of what we have read from the prophets in the Old Testament. You heard this morning what they have said about the day of the Lord, what it will look like for those who don't live out what they supposedly say that they will believe. Many people who say that they believe something, but according to Jesus in Matthew 7, starting at verse 22, Jesus says that on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name?" And Jesus says, "Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it did not collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." And so if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins because he died for you, and if you confess him as the Lord over your life, then Christian, pay attention to the word as Peter instructs. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. But lastly, be encouraged, because he will hold you fast. He has given you what you need.